You know what separates me from the discernment ministry people? Is that I'm willing to show my disgust and contempt for the subject matter that I'm reading to you. Welcome back, everybody, to our Evaluating Gnosticism series. Today we will be continuing in the so-called Gospel of Truth, which thus far we have made it through exactly 4.5 pages of justifications in the writing of the author of this as to why it's okay that they totally made up doctrine, and how because Plato and the pre-existence of souls, what they are reasoning out to you is actually just remembering. And if you don't agree with them, then clearly you're in darkness. Total darkness, bro. You're like not even close to the spark, man. Yeah, so that's the preface to the Gospel of Truth in Gnosticism. Now, some scholars have claimed that this is a Valentinian document because it's found with Valentinian writings. I would say that that means that the Valentinians just didn't have standards or consistency, and they didn't care about consistency. Remember, the Gnostics were not about finding hidden truth or divine secrets or whatever. The Gnostics thought that they already had it. And as we continue to read today, we will find some of these supposed secrets that they would just love to share with everybody that they could get suckered into their so-called churches. So here is a parable of the broken jars. Oh boy. So remember that when our Lord Christ gave parables, he gave parables because the people who were allowed to, who wanted to understand what he was saying, would understand it. They would be receptive to what he was teaching. They would ask him more. He would teach them more, etc. The truth would be there in plain sight. Betcha anything, with this Gospel of Truth, the parables that they teach are mysteries and riddles designed to hide the truth that they really don't want you figuring out and getting offended by if you were to take it at face value. Let's read and find out, guys. This is like people who moved from one house to another. They had jars around that were not good, and they broke. But the owner suffered no loss. Rather, the owner was glad because instead of these defective jars, there were full jars that were perfect. This is the judgment that has come from above and has judged every person. A drawn two-edged sword cutting on this side and that, since the word that is in the heart of those who speak the word appeared. It is not merely a sound, but it was embodied. A great disturbance occurred among the jars, for some were empty and others were filled, some were ample and others were depleted, some were purified and others were broken. All the realms were shaken and disturbed, for they had no order or stability. Error was agitated, and she did not know what to do. She was troubled, she lamented, she attacked herself, because she knew nothing. For knowledge, which leads to the destruction of error, and all her expressions approached. Error is empty, there is nothing within her. Okay, what are they getting at here? It seems to me that the writer of the Gospel of Truth read Romans at some point, and he saw St. Paul talking about vessels for honorable use and vessels for dishonorable use. That's in Romans 9, verse 21, by the way, if you'd like to look into that. Now, Romans 9 is not talking about predestination, but it appears that through a parable, the writer of the Gospel of Truth wants to poorly hide his belief that double predestination explains why some people aren't getting it and others are getting it, and some of them are kind of getting it, but the ones that don't get it are going to be totally shattered and stuff because they belong to error, and error is going to die anyway. Yeah, God's going to break you idiots apart, and he's going to laugh at you because he's not suffering any loss whatsoever. Suck it, dweebs. Join Gnostic Gang if you want to end up part of the cool pots that are full of good stuff. That's their ideology, and they're barely hiding it. If you read over the Nag Hammadi library, at one point you notice that these people had a massive contempt for their mission field, for all the people that supposedly they would want to reach. They didn't like them, and this is a common thing amongst anybody who is infected with Gnosticism, is you have this special knowledge that you want to reveal to all these people and you want them to agree with you, but you hate them for not always agreeing with you on every little thing you say. I digress. Let's continue reading here. The appearance of truth and the emanations of the Father, it's a semi-continuation of the parable of the broken jars, where maybe it looks like they're getting explicit, but they're not, because it's almost incomprehensible. Let's read. Truth appeared, and all its expressions recognized it. They greeted the Father in truth and power, and that is complete and joins them with the Father. Whoever loves truth, whoever touches truth touches the Father's mouth, because truth is the Father's mouth. His tongue is the Holy Spirit, and from his tongue one will receive the Holy Spirit. That's gross. Let me just pause right there. Like, if you get it, if you love the truth, man, you're gonna French kiss God the Father, and he's gonna, like, tongue the Holy Spirit right into your mouth, dude. Ew. Can we just say it's gross? But this is also one of the reasons they didn't exactly let a lot of people read this stuff until they were quote unquote ready. Let's keep reading. This is the manifestation of the Father in his revelation to his eternal realms. That's a denial of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, not a part of the Father. Oh my gosh, they get so much wrong. We continue. He revealed his hidden self and explained it. For who has anything within if not the Father alone? All the realms are from him. They know that they have come from him as children who were within a mature person, but who knew that they had not yet received form or been given a name. The Father brings forth each of them when they receive the essence of his knowledge. Otherwise, though they were in him, they could not know him. The Father is perfect, and he knows every realm within himself. If he wishes, what he wishes appears when he gives it form and a name. And he does give it a name. He brings into being those who before coming into being were ignorant of the one who made them. I am not saying that those who have not yet come to be are nothing. They are within one who may wish that they come into being, if at some future point he so wishes. On the one hand, he knows before anything appears what he will produce. On the other hand, the fruit that has not yet appeared knows nothing and does nothing. Thus, each realm in the Father comes from what is, but what has set itself up is from what is not. For whatever has no root has no fruit, and although thinking I have come into being, it will perish by itself. So whatever does not exist will never exist. What then does he want such a one to think? It is this. I have come into being like shadows and phantoms of the night. When the light shines, the person knows the terror that had been experienced was nothing. Oh my goodness, what on earth are they getting at there? Well, they're still in part trying to justify the pre-existence of souls. Here's the theory: knowledge equals awareness. So knowledge of something gives a semi-awareness to that thing, even if it has not come into being yet. Therefore, God the Father, or the monad, knowing all things, being omniscient, has all consciousness within himself. And when he decides that something should come into being, it exists. So say the Gnostics that wrote the Gospel of Truth. What's the problem with that? Well, A, that gives conscience to everything. Because knowledge is awareness, is personhood, that means that realms themselves, as it is translated, even the earth would have some sort of consciousness. You are talking panpsychism par excellence. And if you are doing that, you are also saying that which is predestinated to be destroyed, which is no knowledge in and of itself whatsoever, according to these Gospel of Truth Gnostics, that it doesn't actually exist. Now, the problem in panpsychism is in the composition of things. Is my hand a person? No. Does that have its own thoughts? No, because if it did, my fingers would each have to have their own thoughts and awareness. The scab on my foot from when I accidentally kicked a cinder block with my bare foot would have to have its own thoughts and consciousness in some manner of speaking, some awareness of it. If you do that, you never arrive at an entire me that has my own thoughts and consciousness. You have a horrible composition problem in panpsychism. But even worse, if you were going to say that God never spoke the names, again, they have this vehicle for creation where God supposedly speaks something into being by speaking its name. If he never did that for those who are predestinated towards destruction and shattering, that means that they never have a real consciousness, and thus they never have a real origin. There's a problem with that that would necessitate that the monad doesn't know about these creatures that don't necessarily hold to the monad. Where did they come from? And if they are not known, are they philosophical zombies with no awareness whatsoever? Are they animate matter and that's it? What gives? Where does this come from? The Gospel of Truth, whoever wrote it, didn't think these things through deeply because, and this sounds cynical, I've been accused of being a cynic with these things, but listen, I'm going to be cynical when it comes to heresies and cults here. The point of the Gospel of Truth is not to teach you the truth. The point of the Gospel of Truth is to get you to agree with its teachings. Much in the same way that so-called secret book of James was oriented at misconstruing and mutating law and gospel to a radical Lutheran sense, where it just browbeats you with how bad you are until you agree with it. It's bad. Bad, guys. We continue on. Ignorance is a nightmare. Thus they were ignorant of the Father, for they did not see him. Since there had been terror and confusion and uncertainty and doubt and division, there were many illusions among them and inane ignorance, as if they were fast asleep and found themselves a prey to nightmares. In these dreams, they are fleeing somewhere, or they cannot get away when chased, or they are in a fight, or they themselves are beaten, or they are falling from on high, or they fly through the air with no wings. Or it seems people are trying to kill them, though there is no one chasing them, or they are killing their neighbors and are covered with their blood. This continues until those experiencing all these dreams wake up. Those caught in the middle of all these confusing things see nothing because the dreams are nothing. So it is with those who cast off ignorance from themselves like sleep. They do not consider it to be anything. Nor do they regard its features as real, but they put them aside like a dream in the night and understand the knowledge of the Father to be the dawn. This is how each person acts while in ignorance, as if asleep, and this is how a person comes to knowledge, as if awakened. Good for one who comes to himself and awakens, and blessed is one who has opened the eyes of the blind. The spirit came to this person in haste when the person awakened, having given its hand to the one lying prone on the ground. The spirit placed him firmly on his feet, for he had not yet risen. Okay, I hope you notice what I notice in this text. Namely, that it is trying to tell you, hey, do you feel scared sometimes? Do you ever get anxious, bro? Dude, it's because you're ignorant. Totally ignorant. And, you know, I know we just said that there is a kind of knowledge that children have, even though they're, like, totally ignorant of everything, but it's not the same ignorance, man. No, not at all. No, bro, you gotta hear me. This ignorance is what means you get anxiety. And listen, you could be one of those broken vessels that gets broken, and then we would like applaud that because we hate you. But dude, if you would just agree with us, then you're going to awaken to the dawn, man. You're going to realize none of this stuff is real. Take the red pill, man. It'd be great. By the way, the directors of The Matrix were very much into Gnosticism, hence the later life choices that they made. But we won't get into that because I want to keep my SoundCloud. Let's keep reading. The beloved Son reveals what is new. Knowledge of the Father and the revelation of his Son gave them the means of knowing. For when they saw and heard him, he let them taste him and smell him and touch the beloved Son. Given that the text earlier talked to us about French kissing the Father, I don't want to know what tasting the Son is like. I digress. He appeared, informing them of the Father, the illimitable, and he inspired them with what is in the thought, doing his will. Many received the light and turned to him, but material people were strangers to him and did not discern his appearance or recognize him. For he came in the likeness of flesh, and nothing blocked his way, for incorruptibility cannot be grasped. Moreover, while saying new things and speaking about what is in the Father's heart, he produced the faultless word. Light spoke through his mouth, and his voice brought forth life. He gave them thought and understanding and mercy and salvation and the spirit of strength from the Father's infinity and sweetness. He made punishments and afflictions cease. For they caused those in need of mercy to stray from him in error and bondage. He destroyed them with might and confounded them with knowledge. He became a way for those who strayed, knowledge for those who were ignorant, discovery for those who sought, support for those who tremble, purity for those who were defiled. Can you imagine somebody like knocking on your door going, hey dude, have you strayed? Do you feel ignorant? Are you searching for something? Are you trembling in anxiety? Or are you feeling defiled? Well, boy, howdy, do I have some great news for you about how, like, your soul pre-existed and you get to kiss God and taste Jesus. And then you're like, you're going to have this knowledge that those normal Christians don't have, because they're going to be broken and shattered because they're stupid. Can you imagine that? I mean, because it seems to me like this is selling me something without necessarily just proclaiming the truth. Anyway, let's read their next parable here. Parables of sheep. Ooh, sheepies. He is the shepherd who left behind the 99 sheep that had not strayed, and went in search of the one that was lost. He rejoiced when he found it, for 99 is a number expressed with the left hand, but when another one is found, the numerical sum is transferred to the right hand. In this way, what needs one more, that is, the whole right hand, attracts what it needs, takes it from the left, and brings it to the right, and so the number becomes 100. This is the meaning of the pronunciation of these numbers. The Father is like that. He labored, even on the Sabbath, for the sheep that he found fallen into the pit. He saved the life of the sheep and brought it up from the pit. Understand the inner meaning, for you are children of inner meaning. What is the Sabbath? It is a day on which salvation should not be idle. Speak of the heavenly day that has no night, and of the light that does not set, because it is perfect. Speak from the heart, for you are the perfect day, and within you dwells the light that does not fail. Speak of truth with those who seek it, and of knowledge with those who have sinned in their error. I am very tempted to present this without comment. Can you imagine God the Father, however you want to imagine it, or just imagine some dude just staring at his left hand going, this represents the number 99, and I have only four fingers up on my right hand, but when I flip out my thumb, it's five fingers. Therefore, all my sheep are here. And this represents going out and finding the lost sheep, which is whoever I want to be a Gnostic now. And I find it on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath represents now salvation not being idle. There's a term, I think the British use it, blinding somebody with science, where you just speak a bunch of nonsense and sound authoritative on it until somebody believes whatever it is you're trying to hawk to them. That's what that smacks me of. More importantly, listen to this self-esteem boosting crap. You are the perfect day, and within you dwells the light that does not fail. That isn't standard evangelism. That's the kind of evangelism that you don't want to do. Because what does Scripture teach? Scripture teaches that we are not saved until we are baptized believers in Jesus. God uses the means of the Word to establish and inspire faith within us. And from there, He elevates us. He elevates us above what we once were. The Gnostics, however, because at least in part due to their idea of double predestination, they're speaking to these people that they're evangelizing to, saying, no, bro, you don't even need to be saved. You're awesome. You're already found. You're like complete, man. You got the light within you. You're worth it, Becky. You're definitely just already super cool. Just proclaim it. Name it and claim it, man. In pastoral lingo, this is what you call ear tickling. It's when you tell people what they want to hear rather than what they ought to hear. When you tell people that they are already special and they already have the light within them and stuff, you make them giddy and you make them feel good, and maybe you get some suckers to believe whatever it is you're selling them, but you're not telling them the truth. That you are a disgusting sinner who deserves hell. And the only way out of hell is our Lord Jesus Christ. You adhere to Him. You believe on Him. He loves you so much in spite of your sin that He died for you. So trust in Him, not some super special quality within yourself. But the Gnostics don't really care about ideas like that. In fact, they would say that I'm supposed to just break. Break is one of their empty vessels that they hate so much. Let's keep reading. Do the Father's will. Steady the feet of those who stumble and extend your hands to the sick. Feed the hungry and give rest to the weary. Awaken those who wish to arise and rouse those who sleep, for you embody vigorous understanding. If what is strong acts like this, it becomes even stronger. I doubt that they're actually talking about good works like charity where you actually feed people. They hated the material world, so they're probably just talking about feeding people with knowledge. Focus your attention upon yourselves. Look within. Think about you for once. Becky, it's okay to engage in some self-care. Put yourself first, sister. That's Christianity right there. Focus your attention on yourself. That's definitely the Christian way, isn't it? Do not focus your attention upon other things. That is what you have cast away from yourselves. Do not return to eat what you have vomited. Do not be moth-eaten. Do not be worm-eaten, for you have already gotten rid of that. Do not be a place for the devil, for you have already destroyed him. Do not strengthen what stands in your way, what is collapsing to support it. One who is lawless is nothing. Treat the lawless one more harshly than the just one, for the lawless does what he does because he is lawless. But the just does what he does with people because he is righteous. Do the Father's will then, for you are from him. Listen, Becky, I know that your ex changed his ways when you saw him kissing that poor Melissa or Vanessa. I don't remember her name, Becky. But you got to put yourself first, Becky. And you got to move on from Chad. You got to move on and just focus on you. Now, the sad thing is, you have people like Cloud and Townsend writing books like Boundaries and stuff where they teach wayward Christians to put themselves first, whereas Scripture says, in humility, put others before yourself. That's Philippians chapter 2. The Gnostic impulse is to say, nah, dude. Look to yourself. Look inward, man, because that's where you're going to find the truth, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. Dude, take the red pill. But the Gnostic impulse never really dies. Remember, this is an cult that dwells inside of, well, sinful humanity. It is a mother cult that gives birth to other cults and all sorts of error and destruction within the church. We continue on. The sweetness of the Father. For the Father is sweet, and goodness is in his will. He knows what is yours, in which you find rest. By the fruit, one knows what is yours. For the Father's children are his fragrance, they are from the beauty of his face. The Father loves his fragrance and disperses it everywhere, and when it mixes with matter, it gives his fragrance to the light. Through his quietness, he makes his fragrance superior in every way to every sound, for it is not ears that smell the fragrance, but it is the spirit that possesses the sense of smell, draws the fragrance to itself, and immerses itself in the Father's fragrance. Thus it cares for it and takes it to where it came from, the original fragrance, which has grown cold in psychical form. It is like cold water that has sunk into soft soil, and those who see it think there is only soil. Later, the water evaporates when the wind draws it up and it becomes warm. So cold fragrances are from division. For this reason, faith came, did away with division, and brought the warm fullness of love, so that what is cold may not return, but the unity of perfect thought may prevail. Now, honestly, truth be told, I can't tell you what on earth this part of the book means, but I can tell you that the mental image of God marking his territory with his special fragrance spray. That's an image of like a cat peeing on stuff. And then you're supposed to smell that and love it and, draw closer to it so that you can tongue kiss God the Father. They really didn't pull any punches with their imagery, did they? Let's continue reading. The Father restores fullness. This is the word of the gospel about the discovery of fullness for those who await salvation coming from above, their hope for which they are waiting is in waiting, and this is their image, the light in which there is no shadow. At this time the fullness is about to come. Deficiency of matter is not from the infinity of the Father who came to give time to deficiency. In fact, it is not right to say that the incorruptible would actually come in this matter. The Father's depth is profound, and the thought of error is not with him. It is something that has fallen, and something that can readily be set upright through the discovery of the one who has come to what he would restore. This restoration is called repentance. The reason that the incorruptible breathed out and followed after the one who sinned was so that the sinner might find rest. Forgiveness is what remains for the light in deficiency, the word of fullness. For a doctor rushes to where there is sickness, since that is the doctor's wish. The person in need does not hide it, because the doctor has what the patient needs. Thus, fullness, which has no deficiency but fills up deficiency, is provided to fill a person's need, so that the person may receive grace. While deficient, the person had no grace, and because of this, a diminishing took place where there was no grace. When the diminished part was restored, the person in need was revealed as fullness. This is what it means to discover the light of truth that has shone toward a person. It is unchangeable. Because of the coming of Christ, it was said openly, "Seek, and the troubled will be restored, and he will anoint them with ointment." The ointment is the mercy of the Father who will have mercy on them, and those anointed are the perfect, for filled jars are usually sealed with wax. But when the seal of a jar is broken, it may leak, and the cause of its defect is the lack of a seal, for then a breath of wind and the power that it has can make it evaporate. But on the jar that is without defect, the seal is not broken, nor does it leak. And the perfect Father fills again what it lacks. Oh my goodness, what on earth are they talking about here? It's a lot of Gnostic redefinition. This is one of their rhetorical tricks. We talked about it earlier. They love to redefine terms and then tell you that the truth is in accordance with their redefinition. Only here, they're telling you that they are redefining things. For instance, when it says, forgiveness is what remains for the light in deficiency, the word of fullness, they are redefining forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the releasing of a debt, silly. Forgiveness is adding to you what you lack on account of the imposition of time given to material beings by God the Father in order to fight corruption. That's their redefinition of forgiveness, and they want you to suddenly now obey their redefinition. The same thing comes when they bring up repentance, the restoration of something that is fallen. It is not you turning away, in accordance with the Greek word metanoia, changing your mind. Oh, no. That's not you turning from your sinful ways, stupid. That is actually you being restored to the fullness of everything you're supposed to be in accordance with anti-materialist ideology. That's what Gnostics like to do. They like to redefine things and then impose them on the scriptures to make themselves sound more legitimate. Let's keep reading here. The Father knows his plants in paradise. He is good. He knows his plants because he planted them in his paradise, and his paradise is his place of rest. Paradise is the perfection within the Father's thoughts, and the plants are the words of his meditation. Each of his words is the product of his will and the revelation of his speech. Since they were the depth of his thought, the word that came forth caused them to appear along with mind that speaks the word and silent grace. It was called thought, because they dwelled in silent grace before being revealed. So it happened that the word came forth when it was pleasing to the will of him who willed it. The Father is at rest in will. Nothing happens without his pleasure. Nothing happens without the Father's will, and his will is incomprehensible. His will is his footprint, but none can understand him, nor does he exist so that they might study him in order to grasp him. Rather, when he wills, what he wills is this: even if the view does not please people before God, it is the Father's will. For he knows the beginning and the end of all, and at their end he will greet them. The end is the recognition of him who is hidden, and he is the Father, from whom the beginning has come, and to whom all will return who have come from him. They have appeared for the glory and joy of his name. Oh, Calvinist friends. My goodness, you guys got to take this L. So they redefine paradise as thoughts and teachings, because they can't countenance the possibility of a real place called paradise. So when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise," they'll say, "Well, that's just Jesus saying I'm going to teach you everything after you die, pal." But after that, they have a very Calvinistic determinist viewpoint. Not all Gnostics did, but this one, the Gospel of Truth, most certainly does, saying, well, everything happens in accordance with God's will, and by the way, if you don't like it, tough, because this is recognizing him who is hidden, the Calvinistic secret will, the hidden will of God. You know how God says in Scripture that he does not wish that any should perish, but actually, according to his secret hidden will, he wishes for a whole lot of people to perish, because that's double predestination, baby. That logical doctrine comes from that. Before the Synod of Dort, guys, it was here in the so-called Gospel of Truth. You just gotta hold that L. I'm so sorry for you. Let's keep reading. The Father's name is revealed. Spoilers! The name of the Father is the Son. In the beginning he gave a name to the one who came from him while he remained the same, and he conceived him as a son. He gave him his name, which belonged to him. All that exists with the Father belongs to him. He has the name, he has the Son. The Son can be seen, but the name is invisible. For it alone is the mystery of the invisible, which comes to ears completely filled with it through his agency. Yet the Father's name is not pronounced. It is revealed through a Son, and the name is great. Who then can utter his name, the great name, except him alone to whom the name belongs, and the children of the name on whom the Father's name rests, and who themselves rest on his name? Since the Father has no beginning, he alone conceived it for himself as a name before he created the eternal realms, that the Father's name might be supreme over them. This is the true name, which is confirmed by his authority and perfect power. This name does not derive from ordinary words or name-giving, for it is invisible. And we're not going to say the name, because it's an invisible name, but it's basically the same as the Son. He alone gave him a name, because he alone saw him, and he alone could name him. One who does not exist has no name, for what name would someone give to one who does not exist? One who exists, exists with his name. He alone knows it, and to him alone he has given a name. This is the Father, and his name is the Son. He did not hide it within, but it was in existence, and the Son himself disclosed the name. The name, then, belongs to the Father, just as the Father's name is the beloved Son. Otherwise, where would he find a name except from the Father? But someone may say to an acquaintance, what could give a name to someone who existed before himself? Do not children receive their names from their parents? First, we should consider this point. What is a name? This is the true name, the name from the Father, and this is the proper name. He did not receive the name on loan, as is the case with others who receive names that are made up. This is the proper name, and there is no one else who gave it to him. He is unnameable, indescribable, until the time when the Perfect One spoke of him, for the Perfect One alone is able to pronounce his name and see him. When it was pleasing to him that his Son should be his pronounced name, and when he who came from the depth disclosed his name, he divulged what was hidden, for he knew that the Father is free of evil. That is why he brought him forth, so that he might speak about the place from which he had come in his place of rest, and that he might glorify the fullness, the majesty of his name, and the Father's sweetness. So what does all this mean? It means that they are trying to square the circle between their crass modalism, modalism being the idea that the members of the Trinity are interchangeable, right? That's one God, one person, but wearing different divine name hats. They're trying to square that circle with the apparent difference between God the Father and Christ the Logos by saying, well, so the Father is actually, his name is the Son, and the Son is the revelator of that name. And that comes in a way that is beyond human capability of expression. And the Son reveals it in so many words. All right, guys, we're almost done, so hold on. This is the last section here, the place of rest. All will speak individually about where they have come from and how they were established in the place of rest. They will hasten to return and receive from that place the place where they stood once before, and they will taste of that place, be nourished, and grow. Their own place of rest is their fullness. All the emanations from the Father are fullnesses, and all his emanations find their root in the one who caused them all to grow from himself. That is crass panentheism. He assigned their destinies. They all appear so that through their own thought they might be perfected. For the place to which they extend their thought is their root, which lifts them up through all the heights to the Father. They embrace his head, which is rest for them, and they hold him close so that, in a manner of speaking, they have caressed his face with kisses. But they do not make this obvious, for they neither exalt themselves nor diminish the Father's glory. See, guys, if you're going to be a proper Gnostic, you don't talk about you kissing the Father. You talk about the Father tongue kissing you. We continue. For they neither exalt themselves nor diminish the Father's glory, and they do not think of him as insignificant or bitter or angry, but as free of evil, unperturbed, sweet, knowing all the heavenly places before they came into being and having no need of instruction. Such are those who possess something of this immeasurable majesty from above as they await that unique and perfect one who is a mother to them. And they do not go down to the underworld, nor do they have envy or groaning, nor is death with them. They rest in one who rests, and they are not weary or confused about truth. They are truth. The Father is in them, and they are in the Father, perfect, inseparable from him who is truly good. They lack nothing at all, but are at rest, fresh in spirit. They will hearken to their root and be involved with concerns in which they may find their root, and do no harm to their souls. Such is the place of the blessed, such is their place. As for the others, let them know, in their own places, that I should not say more, for I have been in the place of rest. There I shall dwell to devote myself constantly to the Father of the all, and the true brothers and sisters upon whom the Father's love is lavished, and in whose midst nothing of him is lacking. They appear in truth, dwelling in true and eternal life, and they speak of the perfect light filled with the Father's seed, which is in his heart and in the fullness. His spirit rejoices in this and glorifies him in whom it was, for he is good and his children are perfect and worthy of his name, children like this the Father loves. So ends our reading from the Gospel of Truth. This is the word of the devil. Thanks be to God if you don't believe a damned word of it. Note that the end of this book is kind of similar to the end of the secret book of James, where they talk about being elevated and seeing such wonderful things, and you want to be enlightened so you can just experience this nirvana, man. Oh my gosh, I got to give so many kisses to God. Oh my gosh, he put his tongue in my mouth and I have the Holy Spirit tongue in me. And oh man, I got to kiss him, and I didn't feel death, and I wasn't worried about anything because I saw the name that you can't pronounce. Remember when I said at the very beginning, part one, that Gnosticism leads to the creation of fake religions? This is that. The gospel of truth is an incoherent rambling that establishes a fake religion that mixes Buddhism and Calvinism and a lot of emotional manipulation, subtle manipulation, to try to get you to believe it. Without getting into the hard details, without saying anything in a simple, clear, and forthright manner, because then you would probably just reject it because you're a Christian and their goal is to get you to quit being a Christian and to get you to switch to their fake religion. Now, not all Gnostic texts in the Nag Hammadi library are like this. To the contrary, some of them try to get into the weeds on dense theological topics like, say, the resurrection, which we will start covering next week with the treatise on resurrection, which I doubt will be any less embarrassing than the book we just read today. We'll get to there when we get there. Until then, our Lord bless you and keep you. Amen and amen.